sorry for all the confusion. We're just trying out different scenarios for this room, trying to figure out where we're going in our life. And it's quite apt, really, because we're talking this morning about guidance and direction and trying to find what your guidance and your direction in your life can be. And imagine we have Barack Obama, and he's there with the lovely Michelle, and they're in the Oval Office. And the guy who cleans the office comes in, and he says, "Do you mind if I just vacuum the floor a little bit?" And they say, "Fine." And he starts vacuuming the floor, and Obama turns to him and says, "You don't look so good today. Is anything wrong?" And the guy vacuuming the floor says, "Funny you should ask. I'm really upset about your Middle Eastern policy. I think it's really rubbish. And in fact, what I want you to do is I want you to appoint me as ambassador and governor to Israel in the Middle East. And what I want you to do is I want you to go to the UN, and I want you to get a vote on it and make sure everybody's agreeing. I want you to go on to CNN and tell people that your policy was wrong and you're appointing me as governor. There might be a bit of aggro, so I'm going to need an aircraft carrier and a few regiments just to back me up. And I want you to release millions and millions of dollars in resources and money for me to do the job." And Obama says, "Oh, okay. When will you be back?" "About 12 years. It's crazy. It's crazy. It would never happen. But we are talking about a king who had an empire bigger than Obama's. Much bigger. A massive emperor who has everything at his disposal. Has the guy, the slave, who tastes his wine, comes to him and says, 'I'm grieved about my city. You need to send me there to set things in order.' And he agrees to it. This man, Nehemiah, has a plan. He has a vision in his mind. He has a preferred future of how he thinks things should be, not only for his life, but for his surroundings. He doesn't just say, 'Well, in my personal life, I want to see these things happen.' He says, 'In my city, I want to see these things happen. And I'm part of the solution. I'm part of the answer.'" We've already seen his prayer. Let's just go back to his prayers. He prays for the situation. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, "These are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name." This is not just some dreamer. This is not somebody who just has some vague idea in his head. This is a person who is coming to God and saying, "Lord God, I'm acting under your authority. I need you to act on my behalf." But we all have a plan, don't we? Everybody has a plan for their lives. We all have a vision. If we were to sit down and say to each other, "Right, just tell us what your plan for your life is this morning," we could spend the next 2 hours as each one of us details how we would like our life to go. For some of us, our plan is around education. For others, our plan is around a job, or a partner, or a certain set of circumstances, or a house in this particular area or that particular area. And many of us have this plan for our life, and we say to ourselves, "If I can have this thing, or if I can enter into these circumstances, then I'll be happy. If my plan for the future pans out, then I'll feel good about myself." And our plan for our own life, like Nehemiah's, is rooted in the deepest part of who we are. He uses the word reverence, revering. And that's an interesting word, because that's another word for worship. And the thing that we're looking for, that we believe will satisfy us, is the thing we end up worshiping. We end up revering. I believe everybody's a worshiper. Even an atheist, I believe, is a worshiper. And we're looking for a certain person or a situation or a circumstance to make us happy, to satisfy us, to fill us with contentment. And what happens is that dream, that vision, becomes sacred to us. you start to revere it. You start to set it apart as untouchable. And it becomes a commanding feature of our lives. And if you spend enough time with anybody and you listen to them speak, after a very short period of time, you'll be able to identify what the commanding vision of their life is. And you will understand what it is they worship. And everything in our life will eventually come to second place. Every part of our life will eventually be morphed into obedience to the thing that we're hoping for will satisfy us. Every other situation, every other relationship, every spare minute, every bit of money we get hold of will eventually come to serve whatever it is we're trusting in to make us happy, to bring us joy. And ironically, as we approach God, who is the one person in the universe who deserves to be revered, who deserves to be worshipped, we come to Him, and if we're so obsessed about these other desires and circumstances, then we approach God on the basis that He also is there to be used to give us what we really want. And we approach God, and people do this in religion all the time. People come to church, or they pray, and for them, God is like a slot machine. And I'm going to put in prayers, I'm going to put in worship, I'm going to put attendance in church in, and I'm going to put my money in the machine, and then God's got to deliver me what I want on the other end. As if God really was in the business of giving us things that we can worship instead of Him. As if God was really interested in giving us things that can never satisfy. As if God was really, if it was really His job to provide us with things that are going to take His place. And what happens in many people's lives is that, unlike Nehemiah, we approach God and we act like we are the master and He is the servant. That we are the master and He is the servant. And before we go any further on this subject, we have to eliminate any trace of that notion in our minds. We've got to tell ourselves that's wrong. We've got to tell ourselves that's not going to work. Because living lives where you're trying to enlist God's help to give you something that you're worshiping apart from Him is what the Bible calls idolatry. When we look at the Old Testament and the people of Israel were worshiping idols, that's effectively what they were doing. They were worshiping something else from God, and they were asking God to bless them as they worshiped something that was other than Him. And yet we do the same thing all the time. Anything that we give our heart to, and we say, if I have this situation or that circumstance or that person, I'll be happy, and then we try to get God to give it to us, that's idolatry. The biggest thing we can understand is that God is the boss and we are the servant. That God is the master and we are the slave. That's the biggest thing that we can ever understand. That's the only way we can ever understand joy or meaning in our lives. If we understand that God is the master and we are the servant. Look what He says. He says, we are your servants who delight in revering your name. We are your servants who you have redeemed. Now, maybe as you're sitting here, you're thinking, well, you know, I've done that. I've made God my servant. I've tried to make Him my servant, and I've worshipped other things. Let me tell you, God is in the business not of throwing away people who do that, but in the business of redeeming them. The word redemption means to buy back. 1 Peter 1, the apostle says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And through Him you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead, and glorified Him, so that your faith and hope are in God. For people who had tried to use God as their servant, God gave the most important person He had, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ laid down not a gift of money, but His own life, His own precious blood. See, God has to punish this behavior. God can't allow people to continue treating Him like servants. The reason why is that that kind of thing is like cancer. And if you allow cancer to continue, it will eat you up and destroy you. When God punished Jesus, what he was doing was, he was drawing a line and he was healing once and for all the result of the way that we treat God. And he was putting on Jesus the punishment. And in putting on the punishment of Jesus, he was saying, right, I'm going to have an operation now and I'm going to cut out that cancer so it doesn't spread anymore. And for people like you and people like me, who have treated God like our servant and have worshipped other things, Jesus came and he shed his precious blood so that the cancer of our destructive behavior could be halted and we could be healed and redeemed. And as we have the opportunity this morning to be healed and redeemed, we have to make the decision. And before we go any further, I want to ask you to make this decision. Am I the boss or is he the boss? Am I the master or is he the master? Am I the servant or is he the servant? And if in your head you're not sure about that point, then basically what I want to ask you to do in the next 20 minutes is just think about that. Well, we move on, you think about that. And you get that straight in your mind. Because the minute you get that straight in your mind, everything else will fall into place. So, for those of people who say to themselves, I am God's servant, God has some wonderful promises. He has promised us that he's going to use us in a way which glorifies him. Look at Ephesians 2. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. He's saying God has prepared us to do things for him. God has prepared you and me to do something special for him. 2 Thessalonians 1, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours, and every act prompted by your faith. He's saying there's going to be things that I want you to do. Even today, even this week, there are things that God is preparing for his servants to do. And if you're somebody who's saying, I'm here to serve God, then understand that tomorrow is not a random day. Today is not a random day. Wednesday is not a day when just anything happens. In those days are hidden opportunities and situations that God is planning for you to step into. If you are somebody who's saying, right, Lord, I'm here to serve you, whatever you want to do, then understand that there is a program. There's a direction. Look at Nehemiah. Let's think about Nehemiah. He has a vision from God. And in that vision, he goes through a process of preparation. And what I want to do this morning is two things. I want us to go through the five steps that we all have to go through to understand God's plan for our life. Okay? And then I want us to apply those five steps to Nehemiah. So, first step, the bedrock of the Bible. People say, well, God's will is hidden. God's will is not hidden. If you open up the Bible, on every single page, God's will for your life is laid out very clearly. There are literally thousands of precepts and commands and directions given in the Bible. God has shown us exactly what he wants us to do. From Genesis to Revelation, you can open the Bible at any one place and you will find the plan of God for your life as he tells you the way he wants to live your life. We know, for instance, God wants us to tell the truth. We know that God wants us to be faithful. We know that God doesn't want us to give up on the meeting together of God's people. We know that God doesn't want us to be full of anger. And if you think that God is telling you something that is expressly forbidden in the Bible, you're wrong. God is never going to come to you and say, do this if it is in contradiction to the Bible. So the very first thing we have to do when we're asking ourselves, what is God's plan for my life? To say to ourselves, am I doing what the Bible's taught me to do? Am I keeping the commands and the precepts and the principles of the Bible? Because if you're living in disobedience to what you know to be true, don't expect God to give you more. If you're not obeying what God has shown you already,
He's not going to give you more instructions. He's going to say to you, first obey what I've got for you. First obey those instructions that I've given you, and then I'll give you more information. Secondly, we have the still small voice of the Spirit. I'm convinced that God speaks to people. I'm convinced that God directs people. Paul often talks about the Spirit sending him out and the Spirit constraining him. And I believe that, like Samuel in the Bible, we have to learn to attune our ears to the voice of the Spirit. We have to learn to listen to the Spirit. And the Spirit's voice can often be confused with enthusiasm or indigestion. So we have to listen carefully. We have to understand how God is speaking to us. But I believe that God wants to show us that. The third test is temperament. If God gives you something to do, He will equip you with the personality and the temperament and the skills and abilities to do it. When I was at university, I got a job one summer doing market research. And I was here in Broadmeat, and I would stop people and ask them what they thought of Snickers chocolate bars. And then I would say, can I have your age, which is already a tricky question. Would you mind telling me how much you earn, what your job is, your phone number, your address? And I had to get all this information out of people. And I spent all summer doing this job, and I thought, why am I doing this job? This is a really lame job. I hate it. But 3 years later, I got called into a ministry where my main job was doing outreach in street work with a sketch board. And funnily enough, all of those skills I learned in doing market research, I now still use in that evangelistic ministry. I know that God has not called me to throw myself out of planes. I just know. I know that God has not called me to run half marathons. Some of you He does, but when I look around here, I know He's not called me to do that. If you want to understand what God has called you to do in your life, you have to look at yourself and know yourself. There's an awful lot of people wandering around trying to be the person that they think they want to be. Trying to live the life and to live out the life of the person that they imagine themselves to be. You've got to know yourself. You've got to say, who am I? What am I really like? What are my gifts and abilities? And you kind of got to go with that, because if God has given you something to do, He will have given you the big gifts and abilities to do it. Fourthly, God gives us the confirmation of others. If God calls you to do something, the people who love Jesus around you will look at you and they'll say, yes, I can see that. I can see that you're really equipped to do that. And the people who love Jesus, who are around you, will confirm in you that God's call is on your life. Lots of people want to serve God, but they think they're too good for the church. Lots of people want to serve God, but they treat God's people with contempt. And they treat the meeting together of the church with contempt. It doesn't work. If you are serious about serving God, then you will understand the importance of moving forward together with God's people. You will understand how it's important for them to be praying with you, and to be guiding you, and to be encouraging you, and how it's important for you to be praying with them, and to be guiding them and encouraging them. We don't ask you to come to prayer meetings and home groups and services here on Sunday morning and at 2:08 Sunday evening because we want to make you sit there. This is how we enter into God's plans and purposes for our life. On Wednesday, there was a conference, and I looked at the preacher and I thought, do I really want to sit there and listen to this guy talk for 4 hours? And in the end, Steve told me I should do it, so I did it. And I went along with a bit of a scowl on my face, and I wasn't very keen. Break time, I had a conversation with somebody, and he gave me some information that was extremely useful to me. And I gave him some encouraging information that was extremely useful to him. Lunchtime, I spoke to somebody else, and he gave me some encouraging information about the future of my life in BC3, maybe, that was really hopeful to me. And as I walked out of that meeting, I thought, wait a minute, if I hadn't been here, I wouldn't have got this message. If I hadn't been with God's people today and been talking to them and encouraging them and praying with them, God would not have given me this information. How could I have known this if I had not obeyed and I've been part of God's family? It's so important if you really are serious about serving God, that you do not treat God's people with contempt. And you do not treat them in together with God's people with contempt. The final test is opportunity. The open door. If a door is open, and it's heading in the right general direction of where you think God is leading you, walk through it. Walk through it. If the door is open, go for it. If God is opening a door, step out. Understanding that God is going to provide for you. That He's going to take care of you. And if God gives you an opportunity, walk into it. Walk into it. As long as everything else is in place. So, let's flip through to Nehemiah very quickly. I don't want to keep going too long on this. Nehemiah starts with the biblical bedrock. He has this vision. And he says to himself, why did God bring us here? And what does God want? And he comes to God and he confesses that they have not kept God's laws. He starts by keeping God's laws. He starts by saying sorry to God for his disobedience. So he starts with his biblical function. Then the second phase comes through, and in the second phase we have all three of the middle sections. Let me just show you this at the end of chapter 1, and then in the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the month of Kislev. That's November, December. And then chapter 1:11 says, O Lord, that you hear the attentive to the prayer of this your servant and the prayer of your servants, who delight in revering your name, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And then he said, I was a cupbearer to the king, and then it goes straight into chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan. Now, in the original Hebrew text, there weren't chapter divisions. The chapter divisions were added later on. So what we see here is that he gets the call in November, December. And then he goes through to March, May, which is the month of Nisan, and in that intervening period, he goes through this process of the still small voice, the test of temperament, and the confirmation of others. Now, we don't really know how that happened, but let me give you what I think happened. As we know from Daniel and Esther, Daniel was 130 years before, and Esther was 40 years before, when the people of Israel had something that they had to do, they would gather together a small group of people, and they would pray together on a regular basis and fast. So we can safely assume that what he did was, he got together a group of friends, and they started praying together, probably every day. Before lunch, before the king sat down to his meal, they'd have a little prayer meeting. And they'd read the word of God, and they'd pray, and they would talk together, and they would spend some time listening. And at first, God said nothing. At first, nothing happened. But then gradually, someone said, you know what, we need to send somebody. And they said, well, who should go? Well, maybe Nehemiah is a good guy to go. He's got all the gifts and abilities. And gradually, said, well, if Nehemiah goes, he's going to need some money. He's going to need some building materials. He's going to need security. He's going to need people to do what he says. And in the context of this prayer meeting, the vision unfolded. Do you see that? As they got together with other people, and they prayed and they thought about the situation, the vision developed. So finally we get to the opportunity. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. He goes to the king, and the king says, why are you sad? And he says, okay, Lord, now's the time. Give me a word. I don't know if you ever have evaluations at work. I frequently have evaluations at work. And my manager sits down with me, and he says to me, Mark, how do you feel about your job? Now, I've learned something very important. Don't ever tell the truth. When he says, how do you feel about your job, I usually say, I love my job. In fact, that pay cut you gave me last week, it's such a motivation for me. And those extra targets you gave me, wow, I'm really ready to go for them. And the fact that I have to work Saturday this week, that's brilliant. When your boss asks you if you like your job, don't tell him the truth. But see, Nehemiah's boss says to him, are you happy in your job? And telling him the truth could mean that Nehemiah loses his head. And let me just read again what he says. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight,
Let him send me to the city of Judah, where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they may provide me with safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, king of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy.
He says, you need to reverse your policy, you need to give me lots of money, you need to send some soldiers with me, you need to make me in charge, and you need to let me go for several years, basically. And the king says yes. This is outlandish, but it is nothing in comparison to what I believe God wants to do for us here and what I believe God wants to do in our lives. What's happened? Well, he's prayed to God, and God has his hand on his life. It's crazy. All the way through the book, we have these bullet prayers. All the way through the book of Nehemiah, constantly Nehemiah's praying. And he's saying, oh, God, help me. God, help me. And God is speaking to him, and he's helping them, and he's leading them, guiding them, directing them. In fact, just flip on the next slide. Ezra and Nehemiah were initially the same book. And throughout, even in this area, in this chapter here, we have three times when he's saying, oh God, please give me favor. Oh God, please intervene. And in the next slide, we see that Ezra and Nehemiah, this is a continual phrase. I don't want to go through all these, but Ezra also does this. The hand of their God was upon him. The hand of God was upon him. There's a comedy show called Miranda. I don't know if you ever watch it. And periodically, Miranda, in the comedy show, they have this kind of the comic sequences going on. And periodically, she will turn to the camera and make an appeal to the viewer. She will step out of the narrative of her life, turn to the camera, and it makes an appeal to you who are sitting there watching the show. And this is what Nehemiah does. As he moves forward with all of his ducks in place, he is constantly making an appeal to God. And he's constantly saying, Lord God, is this right? Are you guiding me in this way? Nehemiah gets involved with the will of God. And because he's singing from the same song sheet, he's going to enter into blessing and glory and a vision of what God has for him. Artaxerxes, like Cyrus before him, like Nebuchadnezzar, and like the Pharaoh who resisted Moses, they too have to follow the will of God. But not because they want to, or because they're going to get any blessing out of it, but because they're constrained to. Nehemiah follows the will of God, and he enters into the plans and purposes of God, and he finds blessing then. And let me tell you also, money is no object. God does not sit there and say to Nehemiah, well, you know what, I would love to help you, but I'm a bit strapped this month. As God leads him into the situation, he provides over and abundantly for everything he needs. God has got a plan for you. I know so many of you are sitting in your life and you're saying, this isn't going anywhere. My life is not going anywhere. I'm concerned. And especially so many of us in our 20s and 30s, we look around in our life and say, I don't see a lot of open doors. Especially when the economy is the way it is. But when I tell you, God has got a plan for you. He's got a plan for us as BC3. He's got a plan for Kensington. He's got a plan for every other church in the city that loves him. There's a direction. There's a vision. Where it's all going somewhere. And day after day, you don't see that it's going somewhere. But then suddenly what happens is, you turn around and you say, wow, I'm there. Every job you do has three stages. The first stage is that it's impossible. The second stage is that it's very, very difficult. And the third stage is that it's done. And God has got a direction for you, together with us, to achieve something, to see something wonderful. He is sending us in a direction. He's sending us with a purpose. It's a film called Ronin. I love Ronin. Every year I watch it with my kids, and we kind of watch it for Sarah. She's not very keen on Ronin. But we watch the film, and in Ronin, Robert De Niro gets all the best lines, obviously. And there's one part of the film where they're sitting there and they're waiting to do something. And one guy says to him, he says, can't we just do something instead of sitting here waiting? And Robert De Niro turns to him and says, we are doing something. We're sitting and waiting. And sometimes sitting and waiting is doing something. sometimes sitting and waiting is doing something. But what I want to ask you is this. Are you obeying the commands and precepts that you've already received? Are you putting into practice what God has already told you? Because if you're not, He's not going to give you more information. Are you teaching yourself to listen to Him? Are you teaching yourself to hear His voice? Are you spending time understanding who you are? Are you taking the time to understand what your abilities and gifts are? Fourthly, are you spending time with God's people? Or do you treat prayer meetings and services with contempt? If you are treating the gathering together of God's people with contempt, then you are already breaking God's command. If you treat the coming together with God's people as it is, as if it was nothing, then you're already breaking God's command. If you refuse to meet together with God's people, then you are putting yourself out of a position where God can speak to you. You're taking yourself into a place where God cannot speak to you because you're not in the right place. And are you stepping through the opportunities? God is giving us opportunities. Let's just step through them. God's giving you opportunities. Step through them. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. If He's opened that door, He will provide everything you need to walk through it. Don't be afraid. I believe the best is yet to come. I believe that God is leading us in a wonderful way as a big church at Kensington and as a little church at DC3. I think that some of the wonderful things are going to happen. I believe I've got 20 more years of my working life. And I'm certain that 20 years from now, we're going to turn around and look at the city center and look at the city of Bristol and say, haven't things come changed? That guy that was there Wednesday was from Australia. He said, I've been coming to the UK for 30 years now. And you have turned a tide as an evangelical movement. The tide has turned. 30 years ago, it was desperate. But now there's a movement going on here. And God has got a place for you and me in that movement. He's got something for us to do to serve Him and glorify Him. So let's be encouraged. And I believe we will turn around one day and say, God's gracious hand has been on us. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You so much for the privilege of being here this morning. I thank You for the privilege of being Your child. And what we want more than anything is to be part of a program. And we don't want to try to drag you into our program, but we want to be part of Your program. We want to enter into the plans and purposes You have for us. So please guide us and lead us now. Give us the grace to be the people You want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name.